want to speak to you particularly this evening about that passage that Jock has just read to us. But the title that's been given to this evening's meeting, In Christ, Be Yourself, is part of a series of three, if I recollect rightly, which are all concerned with maintaining the balance of truth. I think that the first was concerned with maintaining the balance between the sovereignty of God and the personal responsibility of men. And the second was concerned with the balance between trusting in God's sovereign power and ourselves applying ourselves to living the Christian life. And this evening we are concerned with attention, which I think every true Christian has felt and experienced in their own life, the tension between being truly spiritual, that is, a new creature in Christ, which is what it means to be a Christian, and being truly and completely natural, or as the title suggests, being truly yourself. Now, this is a tension which has got very deep roots, and there are two in particular which I think we need to notice before we come to the particular passage. And I want to say quite a bit by way of introduction before we come to this passage. The first of these two roots to which I want to draw attention is the fact that our sovereign Redeemer is the one who has raised us into newness of life in Christ. In other words, what has happened when a man becomes a Christian is nothing short of a personal resurrection. It's not that he is subscribed to some new kind of theory or joined some new kind of community. What has taken place when an authentic Christian experience occurs is that a man has been resurrected out of death into life. And nothing less than that will pass in the New Testament for true Christianity. So that the New Testament writers describe themselves as those who are alive from the dead. You hath he quickened or made alive, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians, who were dead in trespasses and sins. They describe themselves as new creatures. Paul says, if you really are a Christian, then this is what has happened to you. Everything has changed. Nothing remains the same. Everything has become new. And the only event which can parallel what has taken place in your life, if you are a true child of God, is the creation of the world at the beginning. It is the same God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God spoke out into the formless void and the world came into being, there was something of the same dimension that takes place in the heart of the believer when he becomes a Christian, so that nothing is the same. We view nothing in the same way, says Paul. We are become new creatures in Christ. Now, we all as Christians have this in common. This is the common feature of our experience, and it's an inescapable feature. If this is not true, then you're not a true Christian. This is true of every Christian. It's something that we need to say to ourselves, we need to speak to ourselves and tell ourselves this, you see, that this is actually what has happened to us if we've become true children of God. And yet, the other fact, and this is the other root from which this tension grows, the other fact is that God is the great individualist who, in the process of creating a new man in Christ, never stereotypes his creation so that he makes us all little models of each other. Nor does he ever stifle our individuality. Now, this is another basic fact of the gospel. What God is doing when he resurrects you into newness of life in Christ is he is restoring not only his own image in you, and this is what we were created for, to bear the image of God. He is not only restoring that image in you, he is also restoring in you a true humanity. And in the deepest sense, a true individuality. This is the other fact, which, as I say, we need to hold in balance alongside the first, and it's demonstrable in many different ways and in individual cases. One has seen the grace of God bringing out in people's personalities things that were quite hidden before. I could cite case after case to you of people in whose lives one has seen this happening. Something has begun to flourish in someone's personality, which the grace of God has begun to bring out, which was not seen previously. Really, in a very real sense, making us our true selves. Now, this is one of the things that we need to grasp, I think, in this connection with this theme that we are looking at this evening, that one of the things that the gospel does is to answer the question, who am I? That's one of the questions that men and women in our contemporary scene most urgently want to have answered. In the sense of isolation and lostness that so many people have and that comes out in so many ways in contemporary culture and literature and so on, the answer to the question, who am I, comes in the work of the gospel. And God makes us truly ourselves. Now, I want to say something about the importance of this whole question of not only being a new creature in Christ, but of being truly yourself, against two backgrounds. It's important, as it seems to me, first of all, for psychological reasons. I think it's not at all an unimportant thing to say that all sorts of damage can be done to themselves by some Christians whom I have known who have tried to affect a certain image which they believed belonged to the evangelical Christian. Now, I think if we are going to be honest with each other, we have to acknowledge that this has happened with some Christian people. They have believed that there was a certain image, a certain type of person who was the evangelical Christian, and they have tried to conform and press themselves into this particular kind of mold. You may know this kind of thing. It's invidious and perhaps misleading to quote individual cases, but I am thinking at the moment of one boy I knew well who became a Christian in a very radical and very real way, and who came from a very pronounced working class background, as people who are interested in these divisions would say, but this simply happened to be his background. He came from a very poor home. He had been brought up in the midst of great hardship. Now, it happened that the place where he was working, and the place more particularly where he was worshipping, there was a majority of comfortable middle-class people. Now, that is not at all to say that the majority of Christians are comfortable middle-class people, but it was so in the case of this particular place where he was worshipping. And I remember seeing that boy trying by many different means to disguise and hide his true origins and his true background. Because he felt it somehow or other didn't fit in, you see. And he went through some agonizing experiences, which I believe were about to do him a great deal of damage before he was recalled from this kind of meaningless pretending by someone who, with whom he came into contact. But this is the kind of thing, I mean, the same is true of certain Christian circles where the effervescence of the carefree, extroverted person is mistaken for Christian maturity. Do you know this kind of thing? The sort of person who is so outward going, always slapping everybody in the back and full of beans, you know? This sort of person can so often be mistaken as the person who is marked by spiritual maturity. And the result is that the sensitive, introverted sort of person who does not effervesce in the prescribed manner can so easily be written off as not really very keen, you know. Now, this kind of thing can happen. I have seen this in some Christian circles. And endless damage is done to such sensitive, introverted people, where this is taken as a kind of norm. Now, the root, of course, of this is a very superficial view of the Christian life, but it is something which I think we need to be warned against. God is not only the recreator and redeemer and resurrector of men into newness of life in Christ, he is the great individualist who brings out the individualism of a man's character. Largely, and this is the doctrine of it now, largely because he sets him free from the plague of being absorbed with himself. And he becomes free to be the man that God really wants him to be. That's the psychological background against which it seems to me important for us to consider this. There is also a theological background against which I think it's important to understand it. And the doctrine, the New Testament doctrine, which gives us the key to this theme, is the doctrine of the body of Christ. One of the ways in which the New Testament describes believers is as limbs or members in the body of Christ. Christ is the head, and the limbs and members make up the body. Now you'll remember how Paul has obvious trouble with people who are not wanting to be truly themselves. They want to be someone else. They see someone else in the fellowship, perhaps. Somebody who has certain gifts. Someone who has certain characteristics, and they want to be like this. Now, says Paul, because the foot is not the hand, or the arm is not the eye, and so on, and he goes on round the different limbs or members of the body, he said, this does not mean that the foot is not part of the body and is not important and just as important as this other. Indeed, for the functioning of the whole body, the vital thing is that the foot is a foot, and the eye remains an eye, and the hand remains a hand, and is nothing else, and doesn't try to be anything else. And this is why, for the true functioning of the body of Christ, the vital thing is that you really are yourself, and not attempting to be someone else. Now, as I was saying at the beginning, I'm anxious that our thinking about all this should be derived from and anchored in the Scripture. And I want us, therefore, to turn for the basic teaching about this to this passage in Matthew chapter 6, where our Lord deals with this very theme. He does so in the wider context of the Sermon on the Mount, but particularly in this passage, the context is a warning against what the Revised Standard Version describes as a false piety. Beware of practicing your piety before men in order to be seen by them. And the positive plea that Jesus is making throughout all this passage is a plea for reality. In every area of your spiritual life, Jesus pleads, be real. Now, I think that this is the driving thrust of the message of what we are dealing with this evening. The plea for reality. Be real, says Jesus. And you will notice that there are three particular areas of the Christian's life to which he applies this teaching. If you look at the passage, you will see that from verse 2 to verse 4, he applies this teaching to what is called almsgiving, that is, service to others. Verses 5 to 8, he applies the teaching to prayer, when you pray, verse 5, and so on. And verse 9 onwards is really an illustration of the positive side of this truth in what we call the Lord's Prayer. And then from verse 16 to verse 18, he applies it to fasting. Now you will notice the wide coverage that Jesus gives us of this general plea for reality in the life of the disciple. Whatever else you are, says Jesus, be real. There is no need for you to pretend to be someone else than you really are. Be real. Be the man that God has made you in Christ. And the three areas are almsgiving in relation to other people. And secondly, prayer in relation to God. And thirdly, fasting in relation to ourselves in the realm of self-discipline. Now, you may have noticed, as we read it a moment ago, that this passage has a great deal of symmetry about it. Each of these three areas that Jesus touches has a negative and a positive side. The negative, for example, in verse 2, is when you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. In verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. In verse 16, when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites. And in each case, the negative side is taught by a warning which is illustrated in the Pharisees and their unreality, their hypocrisy and pretense. And the word Jesus uses on each of the three occasions is the word hypocrites. The warning is, do not be like the hypocrites. Verse 2, verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look dismal like the hypocrites. So that in each of these three areas, the warning negatively is against becoming like this particular kind of person. Secondly, the sections each contain a solemn warning about the spiritual consequences of unreality in spiritual life. The end of verse 2, for example, truly I say to you, they have their reward, or more correctly, they have had their reward. And the end of verse 5, truly I say to you, they have or have had their reward. And the end of verse 16, the same phrase, truly I say to you, they have or have had their reward. And finally, each section ends, as you may have noticed too, with a promise of the Father's reward for those who are not interested in the impressions they make upon men. The end of verse 4, for example, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the end of verse 6, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And the same phrase at the end of verse 18, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The apparent interest of God is not on the image that we create, but on the secrets of our real hidden life, which is the area with which he is most concerned. Now, it's obvious that one of the central words in this passage and in this whole question that we're thinking about this evening is the word hypocrite that Jesus uses on three different occasions about these three areas of life here. Our life in relation to other people, in relation to God, and in relation to ourselves in terms of self-discipline. And it's important for us to look a little more closely at this word, which, as you may know, belongs in its original in quite a neutral sense and not in a derogatory sense at all to the world of the theatre. It simply means an actor, and the word was not at all a derogatory word as it is today. It's impossible for us to use the word today without a derogatory implication in it, but it wasn't so at all in the days of the New Testament Greek that is used in writing the Gospels. You would find, for example, that in the Greek theatre, when someone acted a part very well and portrayed someone else very convincingly, the people would cry, what a splendid Hippocrates he is, what an excellent hypocrite, and they were commending him for the convincing way that he put over somebody else that he wasn't really. Of course, nobody expected when they went behind the scenes, as we say, that they would find the same man as they found on the stage. Not at all. That wasn't the idea. He was meant to be somebody else. And they said, splendid hypocrite this fellow is. He conveys the part so convincingly. But of course, he's an entirely different person when you get him in reality. And Jesus says that this is the warning that he wants to put before them, that their Christian discipleship could take on something of the characteristics of this acting a part. The whole language, indeed, that Jesus uses here follows the theatrical metaphor. You will notice that these people who are hypocrites are doing what they're doing and saying what they're saying in order to be seen of men. That's the phrase that comes again and again. They do this to be seen of men or praised by men. The word that's used for to be seen is the Greek word theaomai, from which the noun theatron comes, and you'll see immediately how this word has taken its place in our language as the word theatre. Now you see the whole picture that Jesus is presenting. The picture is that the synagogue where these Pharisees, these hypocrites, worshipped became a theatre where reputations for piety were won. This is what they were concerned with. They were concerned with vying with each other to gain a reputation for piety. Now the tragic and sad thing, of course, is that it mattered far more to these people what reputation they had than what was actually true about them in secret. They gave their alms, they prayed, they fasted, in order that there might be a certain reputation built up, because this place where they were doing that, and indeed the whole world where they lived as religious men, was a theatre where they were seeking to win reputations. But of course, says Jesus, the true theatre of the Christian is not the eyes and the gaze and the interest and the reputation mongering that these people are interested in. The true theatron of the Christian is the presence of the Father, who sees in secret, who gazes into the hidden depths of the human heart, from whom nothing can be hidden. This is our true theatron, says Jesus. And Robert Murray McShane, who ministered in the city, once gathered this all up together in a very simple and very penetrating phrase when he said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. What a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more." Now this is what Jesus is saying. See, now that takes every man, no matter what he is or who he is, or what his professions may be or may not be, that takes every man and brings him right down to size. And this is what Jesus is talking about when he says, when you are praying, for example, shut your door upon every other consideration except what your Father who sees in secret sees. And let that be the thing that matters to you more than anything else in the world. And this basically, you see, is the thing which will cure this unreality in our lives and make us truly ourselves. Now, the point, of course, about such a life as this that Jesus is warning against in its negative side is that it produces a spirit that could only be called, I would think, a spirit of detachment, eternally personified in Judas Iscariot, who maintained all the outward semblances of belonging to the company of Jesus' disciples, went through all the motions, you know. But in fact, his deepest self was detached from the Master's deepest purposes. You know this kind of thing. It's all too real. This is not mere theory. This is very real. How easy it is for someone to be, so far as outward things are concerned, absorbed and involved in activities of various kinds, but our deepest self to be detached from the Master's truest purposes. Well, now, let's look at each of these three areas where Jesus sees the problem of unreality in spiritual life. And first of all, in terms of almsgiving. Verses 2 to 4, when you give alms, Do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised or seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have had their reward. That is, the reward they seek is the praise of men. They are interested in what men say. Now this, of course, is true of every kind of unreality. The reason that we are not truly ourselves is that we are more interested in what people think than in what God thinks. And Jesus says, the reward that they want is the reward that they get. That is, they are seen and praised by men. Now, one of the places where this is seen and illustrated is in this whole question of almsgiving, which, of course, was such an important part of the life of the Jew, and is a very important thing and a very worthy thing for the Christian. So far as the outward act is concerned, there is nothing that Jesus is finding wrong with it, because there is probably no truer sign of the grace of God really at work in a man's life, and his character being really renewed by God's grace, then that his heart begins to melt and flow out towards other people in care and sacrifice. But you'll see what Jesus uncovers in this area of the life of the hypocrite. The service they render is all part of a performance. You can understand what it is that Jesus is talking about. The Pharisees went, you see, and very noisily and obviously and publicly they would clink their coins into the beggar's cup or into the alms dish in the midst of a crowd. And they would be giving what appeared to be a very generous gift, and everybody would say, you see, what a generous, godly man this must be. And that's exactly what he wanted them to say. That's exactly what he was after. And if you look at it more closely, you see that the Pharisee against whom Jesus is warning his disciple is not actually giving anything. He's buying something. What he is doing is buying a reputation for charity. He doesn't really care about the beggar. The beggar is just the stooge who ministers to his reputation. And this is the unreality of it, says Jesus. And this is a very searching thing, you see, because it comes right down into the sphere of our Christian service. And it's a very important issue for us to face, because it seems to me the issue is this. The issue is, do I have to be seen of men in order to be faithful to God? That's the issue. And what Jesus is concerned about is that our service should be so real, and our care for people should be so real, and not something that we affect, that it should derive from such a deep work of the Spirit of God in our lives that has freed us from being absorbed with ourselves, that it will become an unself-conscious, glad giving of ourselves to other people. So unself-conscious that we'll find ourselves like these people in Jesus' words in Matthew 25, who, when he commends them for the cup of cold water that they have given, say to him, "When was this, Lord? When did we see thee hungry? When saw we thee thirsty?" And so on. And the point is that their service was so unself-conscious that they find themselves unable to recollect it. Now, this is the principle of this whole matter applied to our service. The principle, incidentally, affects our attitude to our faithfulness in small things as well as large matters. But probably it's the second area that Jesus touches, though the first seems to me very important, which brings us to the nerve center of this whole matter of being yourself. Because there is probably no place where the spirit of the hypocrite most easily invades our lives than in the place of prayer. The kind of thing that Jesus again is referring to in the case of the Pharisees, as you will realize, was that they always made sure that they were in a public place at the time of prayer. And everybody saw them, and again they received the plaudits of men. Now, obviously, what Jesus is warning them against is not public prayer, nor is he seeking to make people inhibited in taking part in public prayer, but rather he is warning them against that kind of unreality in prayer, which is for the ears of men and for their admiration rather than for the ears of God. And I don't think any of us can afford to escape this kind of warning that Jesus brings. Jesus says, wherever else you're going to be real, be sure that you're real here. And he expands on this, you see, in this chapter. Because it's so utterly vital that you're yourself here in the place of prayer. Because it's possible, you see, to use prayer, and it's public prayer that Jesus is speaking about, in a prayer meeting or service as a means for vying with people for the admiration of men. Now, that's a very dangerous thing to talk about, even, because you can see how quickly that could inhibit people from taking part in public prayer. And that's the last thing that it ought to do. Rather, it ought to encourage people. Because the reason so many people don't pray in public is they're wondering what people are going to think about them. Isn't that true? What's he going to think about that? Is this going to be the right kind of prayer? Or am I praying about the right things? This is the root, you see, too, of praying for things that you don't really want. But you think it would be spiritual to want them if you did, and so you say you do. You know? The kind of thing that happens very really, doesn't it? You say, now this is a very spiritual thing to want. Spiritual people want this thing. So you say you want it too. It's a very dangerous thing. I remember Mr. Still one day saying to a group of us who were just newly ordained into the ministry, he said, you watch what you ask God for, he might give it to you. And it's very true. There was one journalist, I'm told, in Boston, who had been at a meeting where somebody got up and prayed, and the prayer was magnificent. The language was absolutely astonishing in many ways, and the journalist was being nearer to the truth than he knew when he wrote in his write-up in the local paper about the meeting, prayer was offered by Dr. So-and-so, and everyone agreed it was the finest prayer ever offered to a Boston audience. Now, you know, this can so often be the case, can't it? It can also be much more subtle than this, of course, can it not? It can be as subtle as this, that we recognize that the mark of the godly man is that he will spend a great deal of time alone with God. And we covet that kind of reputation. And it's very easy for this kind of thing to happen, is it not? I remember this kind of thing appearing in a way that it's perhaps difficult to talk about without appearing to be judging other people. But I remember a fellow student when I was in university, and he was being invited by some of us to come down and play table tennis, which was one of our pastimes, to try to brighten up the rigors of studying theology in Glasgow. And I remember on one occasion, he said to us, when we said to him, come down to the table tennis room, he said, ah no, he said, I must go and meet with the Lord and have prayer. Now, there was nothing wrong with his doing that, you know. Absolutely nothing wrong with it at all. But I think that it would probably have been a better thing if he had kept that to himself and told nobody. When you pray, says Jesus, Close your door on other men. This doesn't mean that the only place you pray is on your own. Close your door on other men and their opinions. Close the door on reputation mongering and admiration seeking. Shut out every other consideration, Jesus says, except the one dominating one, what your Father in heaven sees of you. And you will be truly yourself there, and the Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now this is a very important thing, as it seems to me. The place where above all you need to be real is in prayer. May I say a word about this last sphere that Jesus draws our attention to, the sphere of fasting, verses 16 to 18, where probably we find ourselves most strangers, but it's simply the disciple's attitude to himself. Jesus speaks about the Pharisees who fasted in order that they might be seen by men. But fasting was something which has a very strong biblical basis. I am sure that the reason that fasting is unpopular today is not because it's unscriptural, but because it's uncomfortable. And fasting is a very real part of what the scripture teaches us about self-discipline. Now, of course, it's possible again for people to become unbalanced and take that to extremes. But this is a very real thing in the scripture. It's self-discipline and self-denial associated in the Bible mainly with two things, with repentance and self-humbling. And you find people saying again and again, he humbled himself with repentance and fasting. And it's associated too with prayer. This kind, says Jesus, goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. It's associated together. But the Pharisees and the hypocrites generally of whom Jesus is speaking and against whom he is warning the disciples, the Pharisees had made a substitute for piety in their fasting. This fasting had become a substitute for true godliness. It was an outward thing, you see. And people saw when somebody had gone without a meal. They perhaps looked a bit wan and rather pale and hungry looking. And the Pharisees weren't content to leave it like that. They actually put on an appearance. You notice how Jesus says it. They disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen of men. They looked dismal. They put on what they thought was a spiritual appearance, you see. Now they weren't being themselves. They were putting on a guise of some kind. And they thought that it was important that they should have the appearance of the man who disciplined himself in this way. Now, you know, it's quite extraordinary how Christian people can assume that they have to put on a certain spiritual gait and a certain spiritual tone if they're going to be truly spiritual people. One of the most astonishing misunderstandings of what it means to be a new creature in Christ. And Jesus' plea in this particular sphere of putting on spiritual appearances and spiritual gaits is, whatever else you do, be real. I don't know whether it was really true of Spurgeon. I've never been able to check it, but someone once told me that Spurgeon had said to his students to whom he lectured each week, "Brethren," he said, "the most heavenly music is played on the key of B natural." Now, whether that was true of Spurgeon or not, it's very true that this is the place where truly spiritual men show themselves. It again was William Still who once said in my hearing, "It is the spiritual thing done naturally, and the natural thing done spiritually, that marks the true man of God." Now that's true. The spiritual thing done naturally, and the natural thing done spiritually, which marks the true man of God. There was a time, I'm told, in the United States when certain theological students were brought under the influence of a very distinguished and remarkable and godly and brilliant man who was quite an outstanding theologian in his time. But this unfortunate man, as it happened, who had a profound influence upon many of these theological students, hundreds had gone through the place where he taught, unfortunately he happened to have some kind of malformation in his spine, and he had a stoop, and he had to come into the lecture room in this particular way. He was unable to straighten himself up. Now, believe it or not, the facts are that large numbers of these theological students went out of this theological college with what came to be known in that particular period in American Christian history as the evangelical stoop. They affected the man's gait, you see. Of course, they were unconscious of it. But this was something, you see, that was forming in them the outward guise and pose of the man. And the terrible tragedy is that in infinitely more serious ways than this, we can seek to affect to ourselves certain spiritual poses and gaits which are not really ourselves. And Jesus' plea is, be real. Now the thing, you see, that is so important about all this is that these Pharisees were obviously men who were 1,000 miles away from the kind of men God meant them to be, because they were drawing attention to themselves, not to Christ, not to God. They were drawing attention to themselves. Look what a great godly man this is. This is the kind of thing, you see. And one of the things that they were doing in this realm of fasting was, look what I'm depriving myself of. This is the kind of thing that came home to, look what I'm depriving myself of, you see. This dismal look, this dismal appearance, I'm depriving myself of so much. Spurgeon was once travelling in a train somewhere. It seems that for some reason or other it was his habit to travel first class. And he was sitting travelling in this train in a first class carriage. And one little man who was a very enthusiastic Christian was coming along the corridor, and he saw Spurgeon and recognized him, because he was a man who was very well known in this first class compartment. And as he was passing by, he looked and looked again, went back and forward and looked again, and made quite sure it was him. And he opened the door and he looked in and said, "Mr. Spurgeon, I am looking after the Lord's money." And he was about to go away when Spurgeon took his hand off his chin and said, "And I, my dear man, am looking after the Lord's servant." Now you see the kind of spirit that is behind this. It's a spirit that draws attention to itself. And Spurgeon, of course, knew what it was to abstain from things and discipline himself in so many, many, many ways that little man knew absolutely nothing about. But he was real, you see. Now what is it that's the root of this unreality? The root of it is illustrated in the Pharisee's prayer, which Jesus describes in one of his descriptions of the Pharisees. Do you remember how he conjoins together two things that are very significant? He says, this man went up into the temple to pray, and he prayed with himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other men." Now, what is Jesus saying? What he is saying simply is that these men have self as their God. He prayed with himself, God, and you can see that his God was himself from his prayer. "I thank thee that I am not like other men. I do this and I do that and I do the next thing." He's absorbed with himself, you see. Now, one of the things that the gospel of Christ does is to redeem and release a man from that kind of absorption with himself, so that he is released to be truly a new man in Christ, and is not all the time absorbed with himself and with what people think of him and so on. because this is what's wrong with this man. And the true child of God, says Jesus, is to be taken up, not with himself primarily, or with other people primarily, but with God. Now this is what the Lord's Prayer is all about. You see, this is where it fits into this passage. The Lord's Prayer is not only a pattern for prayer, it's a pattern for life. And how are you to pray, says Jesus? Well, just as you live. You can't pray any other way than the way you live. The way you pray is dependent upon the way you live. And this is the way you're to pray, says Jesus. You're to be taken up, what with first? Our Father, he says. You're to be taken up with him who is the Father of glory and the God of all glory, who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done in heaven as on earth. It's God and his kingdom and his name and his will that the child of God is to be taken up with. And it's in that, and in that absorption, that Jesus goes on to expound still more in chapter 6, in the later part of the chapter. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. It's when that is put right, says Jesus, that everything else will fit into its place in life, so that basically this unreality that one so often sees is an unreality that derives from not having our heart set upon the Father, who sees in secret above everything else in the world. And then other considerations will fit into their place. Now this does not mean, you see, that to be yourself is a sort of soft option in Christian living, because it is a far more searching thing to be living under the gaze of him who sees in secret and who sees our secrets. Far more searching. And it means that then God is so able to release us from our bondage that we are released truly to be ourselves when we seek first the kingdom of heaven, of God, and his righteousness. Then we find all these other things being added to us. We find facets in our own personality coming out and beginning to blossom forth that we had never seen before, because we have been released from the kind of thing that absorbs these men Jesus warns them against. And it's then that you will find him so recreating you in his own image, says Jesus, that you will be able to be the man God wants you to be in the place God has set you. This has a very real bearing, of course, on our service and on our Christian witness in these coming days. God will never really use you trying to be somebody else. He wants to use you just as you are. And it may be that where you are, God has a purpose and a plan that he wants to put into operation, and he's waiting for you to be in the place of usefulness. And the place of usefulness is the place where you have put his kingdom and his name and his glory and his pleasure unqualifiedly first. And then he will not only bring forth some of the things that you've never seen in your own life and personality before, but reach through you as a limb and member in his body to men and women in the world. And may we pray together. Lord, we worship and praise and thank you this evening for the reality of the work of grace that you have accomplished in our lives We pray that you'll deliver us from thinking small and paltry thoughts of what you have done, and enable us to grasp that we have been brought out of darkness into your most marvelous light, and quickened from being dead in trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ. We thank you for all that you have shown us in your word of the work that you are already doing in our lives, and we pray that you will enable us to see something of the glorious significance of it. But this evening we ask that you will deliver us from every kind of unreality and pretense. We pray that you will help us to open every hidden corner of our lives to you. So often we have run away from you into unreality of different kinds. So often we have sought to hide from one another and even from you what was true in the depths of our hearts. Enable us by your grace to hide no longer, but to open our hearts to you, that the transforming work of your Spirit may it be done there, to make us true men and women in Christ. In the place where you are pleased to set us, hear this our prayer, and bless your word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.